I invite everyone to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Looking at the life of Jesus from the book of Luke. You know, I find myself, and I know it's common, to think back and to think nostalgically of the past. You know, like a time when we would have thought of, let's say, our society being like Norman Rockwell painting. Or a Thomas Kincaid painting. And I do remember long before moving to Grants Pass, Lisa and I were driving to Washington State to visit friends and be on vacation. And on our way back, we're driving past this town, Grants Pass, that I never stopped at, never even got gas, just passed on through. And I remember driving between the two exits where you're able to see the whole valley. And at that time, there was smoke coming out of the chimneys, and there was this kind of haze, and I just remember thinking, what would it be like to live here? And I actually asked that out loud to Lisa. I wonder what it would be like to live in this town. Because it looked like a Thomas Kincaid kind of setting. And little did I know, we would live here just a few years after saying that. But even though we do that, we know that as much as we want to think of that Norman Rockwell setting, that past that seemed so innocent, maybe it seemed innocent back then because we were innocent back then. And then when we got older, we realized, and what we're going to see here in the scriptures, is that the Bible is very open and honest, that there's a dark side to every part of society because there's a dark side to humanity. And that's what makes this text challenging. This is a challenging text. This is the text in which Jesus casts out demons that are so many that when he asked his name, they said, "Legion, for we are many." And this is the text where Jesus cast out these demons and they had asked to enter into the pigs. And the pigs go off the cliff. And so we're faced with the existence of evil that we don't normally think about. That's what this text is about. Now, depending on who you talk to, you're going to get different interpretations on this. For example, if you talk to a psychologist, they're going to say that this man has a mental disorder. If you talk to a psychiatrist, they're going to say this man has a chemical imbalance. If you talk to a sociologist, they're going to say that this person had childhood trauma, PTSD. If you talk to an animal rights activist, they're going to say the pigs are the ones that were harmed here. And that our concern should be with the pigs that went off the cliff. And if you talk to some liberal Bible scholars, one in particular, who he's one of those guys that when he's on, he's really on, but when he's off, he's way off. He actually believed that this man was just having a bad day, so to speak. And when he yelled out to Jesus, he scared the pigs. So by yelling out, he actually frightened and startled the pigs, and that caused them to run off the cliff. And then Jesus turns and used it as an example to just say, "See, there went all your problems. Your demons actually went into the swine. They're off the cliff now. You're fine now." He actually wrote that in his commentary. And then, of course, the townspeople, they didn't want to know. They're like, "Just leave. If Jesus could just leave, we'll be happy with that." We're having technical difficulties. I'm sorry about that. I'm gonna try a different port. So depending on who you talk to, you're actually going to get different interpretations. But I want you to understand that the Bible is clear about the existence of evil and of demons. Some people see what they want to see rather than deal with the truth. The Bible is just going to be totally open and honest that evil and demons exist. Demon possession, some thought, was like an ancient superstition to explain mental illness. The Bible is very clear that these are two different things. For example, when you look in this passage here in Mark 1, verse 32, "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him," meaning Jesus, "all who were sick," notice that word "and," and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick and with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. A Greek, when you look at the Greek, Wayne Jackson points out here that the double use, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the double use of the definite article together with the conjunction and reveals that two distinct classes are under consideration. Those who are merely sick and those who are demon-possessed. And the Bible doesn't confuse the two. We might confuse the two because demon possession can produce illness. But not all illness was attributed to demon possession. You know, it's kind of like the homeless situation. We think the homeless situation in this town is because people don't have homes. A little more complicated than that. It has to do with addiction and mental illness. But what came first, the mental illness or the addiction? Do you see how these things overlap? So the Bible's very clear on this, that there is demon possession, there is illness, the two are not the same, although sometimes demon possession caused illness. Just because someone's ill doesn't mean they were possessed by demons. But what are demons? The Bible calls them evil spirits or unclean spirits. So the fact that they're called spirits indicates their metaphysical nature, that they are from the spiritual realm. That they are called evil and unclean indicates their moral nature. And the fact that they're called both in this text, demons and unclean spirits, means that we're talking about one and the same. So let's take a look. This man is tormented by evil. It's in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Then they set sail to the country. Remember, they crossed the sea and Jesus calmed the storm. They reached to the other side, opposite of Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. This man is tormented by evil. And we see what life is like under the enslaving power of evil. He is possessed, meaning he's overpowered and driven by demons into the wilderness. He's powerless to be free from this demonic control that has seized him. He's alienated, so he's living among the tombs, which basically means he's living without clothes, without a home. He's sleeping in a graveyard, basically. He's out of control. No one can tame him. They tried to bind him with chains, but his demonic power breaks those chains. He's tormented, and Matthew gives a little more detail, Mark gives a little more detail in chapter 5, verse 5. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So he's tormented to the point of cutting himself with stones, crying out. He's afraid, so when he sees Jesus, he falls down before him. And everything about this man shows how the presence of evil in his life has left him deserted and alone. And that's what the Bible is upfront about. Evil exists, and it's always self-destructive. The existence and presence of evil in this world is a fact, and we see its destructive power in the world every day in the nightly news. Now, that presents a problem, because secular society rejects the spiritual implications of good and evil. Everything has to be explained as a social and psychological force. Okay? And so, that presents a problem, because there comes a point where evil cannot just be explained away. Notice what this Columbia professor says. A gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. You see, there comes a point where evil cannot just be explained away as a personality disorder or a bad childhood. Although childhood trauma and personality disorders are tragic, this is true, but they are incapable of explaining away the depth and depravity of evil in the world. You can't just attribute it all to bad parents or PTSD. And so this Columbia professor, he's just being honest. As the 20th century has gone on, it has gotten harder and harder to say Holocausts and ethnic cleansing and serial killing are just bad psychological and sociological adjustment. The argument that all evil has natural causes, scientific causes, psychological, social causes is wearing thin. You see, that's the problem that's presented today, and you're going to see this, and we do tragically, I'm sorry to say, we see this after every mass shooting. Shallow politicians do not have the intellectual or spiritual capacity to deal with the existence of evil. They just don't. And so what's going to happen is they're just going to always fall back on policy. Just change some policy. Change some procedures. Change some programs. Why? Because that's all politicians fall back on. They don't not, a shallow politician does not have the intellectual or spiritual capacity to deal with the real problem, the existence of evil in this world. And prescriptions are not, and we do the same. We want an answer. We want to know, why did this person just take a gun and shoot a bunch of people? You know, and so we start looking. You know, what was it? Did they have a bad childhood? Were they on some sort of medication? We do the same. We want an answer, the easiest answer possible. But the answer is a deeper problem. It goes beyond prescriptions. It goes beyond bullies. Okay, although it includes those things. The existence of evil, this is why atheists and humanists, they can't go there. They don't have that. They can't conceptualize, they can't admit it, the existence of evil. But it's there, it's real. And here's my point. Here's what we do, and myself included, we spin out on, does demon possession exist today? I remember studying that. Does demon possession? That's not the issue. And here's why. Demonic deception is just as lethal as demonic possession. So we're not, the issue of does demon possession happen today really isn't the issue. Because I'll explain. Not all evil appears as horrific as this possessed man. Obviously, this possessed man, if you were to see this man, you'd say, that guy's messed up. Okay? You would just see it and you would know. But not all evil has that appearance. Look at what Paul says. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What does that mean? It just means that evil can be masked to be righteous. It can actually be presented as something attractive, even, because that's how Satan works. So here's my question. What is worse, demons possessing a person's body or the devil deceiving a person's soul to eternal destruction? What's worse? So this really isn't a debate about does demon possession happen today, which a person could study on their own, but the question is, what's worse, a demon possessing a person's body or Satan deceiving a person's soul to their eternal destruction? What I'm saying is that demonic deception is just as lethal as demonic possession, probably more so because it destroys more people. So, take a look at this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Talking about reaching out to people who are lost, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may have come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's not demonic possession. It's demonic deception. And it's happening in America right now. Some are deceived and enslaved by evil, and yet they appear as normal or nice people. Think about that for a moment. There are people who are deceived and enslaved by evil who appear as normal or nice people. And it's only when their mask slips that you actually see, you know, as one of the elders in Sunnyvale used to say, your horns are showing. when somebody would get, you know, when somebody would fly off the handle, your horns are showing. I'm just going to use one example, Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy was considered a handsome, charming, intelligent young man. And he was. He helped run a political campaign in Washington State. He went to law school. He was intelligent. But he used his charisma, his charming persona, to hide a dark side that was rarely seen from the outside. And when I say rarely seen, I just mean people just didn't know. He kept it hidden for so long. A number of people said that they sensed a darkness emanating from him. There was a woman who was an FBI profiler who, back then, nobody even knew who Ted Bundy was. But she happened to be seated next to him at a political dinner. And there was a darkness that emanated from him that frightened her. She had to get up and leave. And nobody even knew who Ted Bundy was at that time. Interviewers noticed that his blue eyes, which were very blue, would grow black when he described his crimes. And so even though he tried to maintain his persona in interviews, and he would describe his crimes and motives in the third person, so that he could talk about it without talking about it, you know, without incriminating himself. The night before he was executed, he gave probably his most candid, most lucid, maybe most honest interview ever. And it was to Dr. James Dobson, the Focus on the Family psychologist. And Dobson interviewed him the night before he was executed. And it's a bit frightening, honestly, because he's totally detached and open and honest. Not totally detached. He had some remorse. He called, and he had mentioned this before, he called that voice that was inside him the entity. The entity. That was the voice that urged him or whatever. He said it wasn't demon possession. It was a war between good and evil in the heart. That's what it was. He wasn't possessed by demons. The entity was the dark side of himself, urging him to do what he knew was wrong. He said he had a perfectly normal childhood. And so what's frightening about that last interview is that he said, listen, the amount of sexualized violence in the media today, there's going to be more Ted Bundys. He said, yeah, I'm going to die in the morning, but there's Ted Bundys in every neighborhood across America. More and more, because of the sexualized violence that is so prevalent everywhere. And that was before the internet, when he said that. Evil exists, and some people allow themselves to be consumed and controlled by it. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about demonic possession today. We're talking about demonic deception, that when people give themselves over to evil. This is why we need the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God, so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Spiritual forces of evil. They exist. We need the full armor of God. Thankfully for us as Christians, if you're in Christ, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Thankfully, we have Christ. So, this is the evil that enslaves, regardless of whether demon possession happens today. This is the evil, the powers of evil, that enslaves people. There is also the power of Jesus that saves. Look at verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. The Bible says that even demons believe and tremble. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. When we look at what the scripture says about demons, they exist. They are supernatural spiritual beings. They are not atheists. They believe in God. They do not deny the deity of Christ. They actually confess it. They acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. They do not deny personal responsibility, because here they know judgment's coming. They don't deny that. They don't deny the existence of hell. They said, "I beg you, do not torment me." And they didn't want to be cast into the abyss. They promote false doctrines. Paul specifically says doctrines of demons. They promote false worship. They promote the rebellion of Satan against God any way they can. And so, do you remember when Paul warned the Galatians, even if we, an apostle or an angel from heaven, were to preach any other gospel than that which has been preached unto you, let him be accursed. That means even if an angel or a fallen angel, which is what I think of as demons, even if an angel from heaven were to preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. So who's the better theologian? The demon or the liberal skeptic scholars who say demons don't exist? Or hell doesn't exist? Who's the better theologian? The demon is, because they know the truth. And if demons believe and tremble, how do some teach that all you have to do is believe and you can be saved? Even the demons believe that. Even the demons believe and tremble. So how can someone teach all you have to do is believe and you're saved by faith only? It doesn't work that way, does it? So notice, though, that facing the authority of Jesus Christ, the demons start bargaining. You notice that? They recognize the deity of Jesus. They feared the authority of Jesus. They knew the power of Jesus. They begged Jesus not to cast them into the abyss, but they never asked for forgiveness. Do you notice that? They did not ask for forgiveness. They asked to be cast into the swine. Wow, what an analogy that is. There are people who would, like a dog, would rather return to the vomit than actually ask for forgiveness. Or like a swine, return. They didn't ask for forgiveness. They asked to be cast into the swine. But Jesus is not going to let this man be held hostage any longer. Jesus came to set the captives free. And one man's soul is worth more than all the world. And so this is what Jesus did for us. Jesus is not going to let this man be held hostage any longer. So whatever arrangement they asked, Jesus just granted it to them. They asked to be allowed to go into the swine. Jesus allowed it. I think it's possible that Jesus just wanted this man free. You know, the focus is on freeing this man. It was the same with us. Jesus did not want us held hostage. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, he forgave us all our sins. Jesus went to the cross to set us free from the power of evil. And notice, he has taken it away, that is that debt that was against us, that we were condemned by, our the entire list of sins, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I look to this verse to say that something changed at the cross. Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. We're talking about the spiritual powers and authorities in heavenly places. Jesus disarmed them, and he made a public spectacle, triumphing over them by the cross. So I think something did happen at the cross that changed everything. I'm not inclined to believe in demon possession today for this reason. But even if it existed, we can only be set free in Christ. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we see the power of evil that enslaves. We see the power of Jesus that saves. And notice this transformation that results in verse 34. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man with whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. What a transformation. This man had been possessed. He had been overpowered, lost, tormented, afraid. He's now sitting clothed, calm, sitting next to Jesus in his right mind. You see an instant transformation. And now who's afraid? Not this man. Now it's the townspeople who are afraid. They just walked into the middle of a spiritual battlefield right after a war just took place. A battle in which Jesus cast out these demons. And here these town people walk in right after it, right onto the battlefield. And they're frightened by what they see. Jesus sets the captives free. Think about all the things that Jesus saved us from. The terrible things, slavery, darkness, emptiness, hopelessness, guilt, shame, and condemnation. Jesus sets us free from all of that. Notice that 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Yeah, we were set free. We were set free from a whole host of sins that condemned us. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation now, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. I hate to think about it, but every one of us can think about that divergence that took place in our life where we had a choice. Thankfully, we took the right choice when we obeyed the gospel and we were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But imagine if you had taken the other way. Imagine where that road would have led to. But think of all the slavery, all the evil that would have... Don't even want to think about it. This is why Paul calls the gospel the power of God to save. That's what the gospel does. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see what's happening here? To open our eyes, to turn us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Yeah, there are people still enslaved by evil. We were one of them. Now we've been set free. Now, there was a reaction here that followed. And the first reaction is the townspeople in verse 36. All of this has taken place. What's their reaction? They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had become demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. This was the reaction of the townspeople. The townspeople are like, you know what? Something bad just happened. I don't want to know. Just leave. Think about it. They're walking onto this battlefield. On one side, you got 2,000 dead pigs. On the other side, you have this formerly demon-possessed man sitting and clothed in his right mind. And then they just turn to Jesus in fear. And Jesus said, would you please leave? But what about all the sick in their town? What about the blind? What about the demon-possessed in their cities? What about all the teaching Jesus could have given them and the help he could have given them? The fact is that some people don't want their regular routine disrupted. They would actually rather Jesus leave so they can be comfortable and not think about it. Compartmentalize it. Ask Jesus to leave. Don't want to think about that anymore. And they asked Jesus to leave, and he did. And there is no record that Jesus ever went near that place again, which shows how far-reaching one decision can be. The consequences of one wrong decision can be. So that was the townspeople. But then there's another reaction, and notice this reaction of the former demon-possessed man. Now the man with whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. He wanted to go with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. How fascinating. He wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus essentially says no. He said, I want you to stay in this town and tell people what God has done for you. This brings up a fascinating question. Why would Jesus grant the request of the demons to enter the pigs? Why would he grant the request of the townspeople to leave and then not grant the request of the man who he had just healed? Why is that? Think about that for a moment. He grants the demons' request, he grants the townspeople request, but he doesn't grant his request? Sometimes God giving people what they want is not necessarily a good thing. We've got to be careful with our prayers, because sometimes God giving us what we want may not be what's best. And refusing to grant what we ask for does not mean his disfavor. Think about that. Just because God did not grant your request doesn't mean it was some disfavor against you. Just like it didn't mean any disfavor to this man. It just meant that Jesus had something better for him to do. And this man became the first Christian missionary in residence, you might say. And so these townspeople, they actually asked Jesus to leave, but Jesus leaves an ambassador. He leaves a messenger. And this man did what Jesus asked. He went and he told people the wonderful things God had done for him. And listen, that may be the best way you can reach people, by just telling them what God has done for you. Your transformed life may be the only gospel sermon they see. In fact, most people would rather see a gospel sermon than hear one. So you may be the only gospel sermon that they see or hear. Just your changed life. Because Jesus makes us free. He makes us new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And if you are in Christ, then he is in you. And listen, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you're in Christ, then he's in you. And the fact that he's in you means that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You're safe in him. We're looking at Jesus' power over nature. his power over the demons, the demonic realm, his power over disease, his power over death, ultimately his power over Satan. And so, if anyone is in Christ, he's safe. And how do we get into Christ? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've been clothed with Christ. And if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And if you're in Christ, there's no separation. You're safe there. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.